gurus, priests, and sign seekers. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. There is an abominable form of idolatry that is ravaging and has ravaged Christendom for many centuries. This idolatry is the cause, I feel, of almost all the problems and persecutions that have come upon Christians over the years. It alone, I believe, was the major cause of the Dark Ages when the Catholic tyranny reigned cruelly over its subjects. Today it continues to cause the blindness that keeps Christians from seeing who Israel truly is. It keeps them from knowing that they must obey God's laws. And it makes Christians vulnerable and susceptible to all kinds of false doctrines and false prophets. This destructive, damnable idolatry can be identified as priestcraft. Priestcraft. In other words, the veneration of priests or, quote, spiritual leaders. These kinds of leaders are men who hold themselves out to understand mysteries. Usually they claim to be able to communicate with God or with some kind of a divine being. Or they sometimes claim to be acting under the authority of someone else who communicates with God or a God. And either they hear God's voice or they claim to hold conversations with gods or angels, or in some way or another they have access to secret inside information which you need, see, information which you need. By the way, right now, let me give you just a quick way, a key, to evaluating a church. It's as easy as falling off a log, really. The scripture tells us to test the spirit. Now what that means is that it is just as important to understand the motive of a church as it is to know exactly doing outwardly. So the Bible tests the spirit of a church before we fellowship with that church or commit ourselves. Find out what their motives are and what they are doing. But Jesus tells us that the true ministers of God are to feed his sheep. Now this simple test, I believe, will help you to understand the motives of the church. It'll help you to understand and discern whether the church wants to feed you or to feed upon you. All churches teach something. So listen to what they teach and then ask yourself, which of these two profiles does this ministry fall under? Profile number one is a minister who tries to make you think that he has special dispensation with God. In other words, he tries to make you think God has revealed things to him that you can't get on your own. That's profile number one. Profile number two is a minister who teaches that all the laws and information have been open and available to you all along, but that you must make the initiative to learn of them, take advantage of them. And he will say that these are not secrets, but that they are simply teaching what is available to anyone who will honestly study the Bible, and that all Christians should already know what these things are. In other words, not just a few gurus somewhere, but all Christians have availability to the truths of the Bible. So is he preaching, number one, secrets, or number two, facts? If he's preaching facts, he'll feed you. If he's preaching secrets, he'll feed upon you. You know, people who claim to get secret messages from God worry me. They just worry me. People who claim to be able to do miracles worry me. Perhaps I'm a bit skeptic, I don't know, but they just worry me. People who claim to be special worry me. People who claim to be masters worry me. People who claim to have achieved some sort of state of spirituality just worry me. especially if they're behind a pulpit. Now, I'm not saying that anybody who claims any one of these things is necessarily bad or evil. I'm just saying it worries me. You see, inevitably, I've seen people who are special in some sort of way and hear or see things that we don't hear or see. And they claim to hear God's voice and so forth. And you know, eventually they almost always lose their need for the written word. They almost always lose it. Who needs the old written word when you can hear God talking to you? Well, that's logical. Question is, I don't know who he's hearing. And there's no way he can prove to me who he's hearing. And of course, the first time that that voice tells that person something that is contrary to the clear content of Scripture, well, what does he do? Well, almost always throws the Bible away and keeps what he thinks he heard. After all, God talks to him, see? He has it straight from God. If it disagrees with the Bible, then that must mean that the Bible's wrong. You can't contest what I heard from God, right? The Bible's just an old, outdated writing that doesn't really express my personal viewpoint. I don't mean to be overly critical, but it just does worry me. Priestcraft is as old as religion itself. Perhaps at first priests were called shamans. Shamans were prehistoric priests or counterpart to priests. And the closest thing to a shaman that I can describe for you would be what the American Indians call medicine men or witch doctors. Shamans would appear to become possessed with, quote, the spirit, and then they would go into a frenzy of dancing and shaking and chanting and so forth, and until a message was given or received, and then he would tell them what he came up with. Some sort of a message would come through in some way or another. You've probably seen medicine men dancing around in some movie or television program that you've seen. I don't know how accurately those are portrayed, but they did exist. The cavemen painted these shamans on the walls of their caves. Catholics developed a version of shamans. They're called priests. Freemasonry has masters, they call them. The charismatic churches call them ministers and reverends. The Christian TV stations call them healers, like Oral Roberts. Witches call them guides and mediums. Jews call them rabbis. Hindus call them gurus. And God calls them all false prophets. God calls them all false prophets. It's idolatry, and they exist because we ask them to exist. The public, the man on the street, asks them to exist, and they say, we want this sort of thing, and so there's a guru for everyone that needs one. And that's taking man as an idol, someone through whom you believe or are convinced you must go to in order to get to Christ or to get to whatever God you're trying to get to. It's venerating and worshiping men instead of God, and that's idolatry. But people have always thought that they needed to have their rabbis and their gurus and their kings. See, kings fit into that category too. Most people seem to be looking for some sort of a dictator to run their life for them. Instead of taking the responsibility for freedom and self-government upon themselves under Christ the way that we're told to do. Did you ever notice how quickly most Christians will fall under the spell of a slick speaker, someone who claims to have special powers, and they just fall right into the spell just as quick as anything? Well, there has to be a desire there to begin with for them to be looking for someone like that. Otherwise, they wouldn't have the ability to capture them so quickly. Anyone who claims to work miracles or get messages from God or something like that, and there seems to be an unending supply, doesn't there, of gullible, idolatrous Christians looking for someone to venerate, someone to go through to get to God in some magical way. And they seem to be able to accept almost any kind of a yarn that they hear from some Elmer Gantry-style preacher claiming to have special powers of healing or something. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. And it appears to have always been this way. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, It is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. And the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them, thus shall it be done unto them. Skip over to verse 19. And it shall come to pass when ye shall say, Wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, Like as ye have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed sand before the bound of the sea by the perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolting and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things? Saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged in such a nation as this? A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? My people love to have it so. There is the problem. Sure, the priests are a problem. The shamans, the witch doctors, they're all the problem. But the bottom problem, the real problem, is that my people love to have it so. Idolatry has been the downfall of Israel for centuries and millennia. Our people want magicians, and so we get magicians. If we wanted honest men of God, we would get honest men of God. But we want sorcerers and witches, you see. That's what our people want. We want magicians. We want people that can work miracles for us. We want witches instead of prophets of God in our land. And so that's what God has seen with us, so we would the fruits of our own wickedness, you might say. This is the result of our own idolatry. And as soon as we stop being idolaters, the witches will lose their appeal and they will lose their power and positions in our land. Priestcraft is the oldest, most powerful, and probably most vile of the methods of control of people. As long as there are fools, there will be false priests to take advantage of them, milk them of their wealth, and use them for whatever personal gain or ambition that the priest may have. I haven't read all of this book yet, but this is a book titled The Popular History of Priestcraft by William Howitt, published in 1833, recently reprinted by Emissary Publications. I want to quote to you just a brief couple of paragraphs from the introduction. He says, The war is the same, whether it be nobles of mystic shrines, priestcraft of a governmental religion offering benefits from the public treasury in exchange for life, liberty, and property, whether it be civic bodies who claim secret knowledge kept from the profane, whether it be seminary hierarchy working dispensational magic. The war is ever the same. That of a small group of men claiming superior knowledge and information cloaked in esoteric terms, who on one hand gleefully covet the title and rewards of priestcraft, and on the other hand usurp the right of the people themselves to attain to that high and holy privilege of ruling and reigning under the one and the only prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born not according to the will of flesh, but according to the will of God. The history of revivals is a history of the overthrow of priestcraft. Why do you suppose the Puritans stated their refusal to marry with the ring, wear robes, or use the sign of the cross? Why do you suppose the reign of Cromwell was exceedingly prosperous? Why do you suppose that the iconoclastic movements have been the most hated by the world and the most blessed of the Lord? Because the Word of God is true. Cursed be all that put their trust in graven images. Cursed to suffer poverty. Priestcraft is very expensive. Cursed to suffer disease and famine. Priestcraft propagates hideous and unnatural practices. This book is not expected to be any more popular with those devoted to the clergy than it was back in 1833 when it was reviewed by the British or Clerical Magazine with such scathing denunciation. We do expect it to stir up the spirit and the minds of those who love the Lord and His truth and to replenish the earth with the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where was formerly delusion and stupor and the rituals of priestcraft or its power. For without priestcraft, there is no idolatry. The priest must prescribe the dimensions, symbols, interpretation, and power of the idols. Without the priest, idolatry is impossible. No independent group of individuals could ever agree to get them up an image without the mysterious knowledge of those symbols transmitted by the oral laws of the old mother, quote, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Revelation 17. That's the spirit in which that book is published, and I'm looking forward to finishing it. So, does Jesus need men with, quote, spiritual powers to work in His kingdom? Turn over to John chapter 7, verse 15. Here is a statement of some people who had made a judgment or were sizing up this man we know of as Jesus. And they said, Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, now that's an interesting statement. You see, Jesus didn't have a rabbinical certificate in his pocket to teach. He didn't have a license. He didn't graduate from their seminary. And so how did he know how to say things? How did he know letters? Well, that tells us that Jesus was not one of the, quote, learned. He was not one of those who knew the mysteries. And yet this man knew something because he was sure doing something in their land. Now, how about the disciples? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, Jesus picked a fisherman, or some fishermen, to work for him, to broadcast his message of the kingdom of God. Why did he pick fishermen? Why didn't he go to the schools of mystery and pick some kind of a spiritual leader to do this? Turn to Acts chapter 4. God knows there must have been plenty of schools of mystery there in that land of Jerusalem and Judea. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Apparently, these disciples weren't any smarter in the mysteries than Jesus was. They were unlearned, and they didn't have any kind of a certificate to give them the right to teach, but here they were teaching. Fishermen, unlearned people, ignorant men. And yet, they weren't so ignorant, were they? Chapter 22. of the book of Acts. Starting in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I will make now unto you. Of course, this is Paul speaking. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Judean, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Gamaliel, by the way, didn't teach mysteries. Gamaliel was a teacher of law. Now, I don't know what all law that he taught, but he was a professor at law, you could call him. And I persecuted this way unto the death. In other words, Paul was admitting that he persecuted the way of Christ unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Now here's Paul, who was schooled in the schools of Phariseeism. Paul got a little bit of the mysteries, didn't he? Paul got some mysteries in his background. And here he was following what he had learned. He was a learned man. Paul was a well-educated man. And here he was following the instructions that he got in these Pharisaic schools, which were, at least in part, taught the mysteries. So let's see what happens to Paul. This great light shone around me, and I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now, apparently, the mysteries that he learned were how to persecute the Lord. You see, does that logically follow that that's what he was doing? Persecuting the Lord. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Judeans which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight, and the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest bear the voice of his mouth. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou should know his will. Wouldn't he already know his will? He was schooled in the Pharisee school of mystery. Didn't he already know God's will? Obviously he didn't. And yet he was chosen to find out God's will, the will of his Lord. Well, praise the Lord. You know, Jesus can even reach people like Paul, or Saul as he was known at that time. He can even reach these mystery preachers, these mystery doctrine people who persecute the Christians. He can even read them, and we have them in the pulpits in America today. Well, God can still save them too. There's no reason to be impressed with those kinds of people. You can be impressed with their showmanship, but don't go beyond that. Paul continues here. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Turn over to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. This is another confession that Paul makes. He says, And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Christ put Paul into the ministry, not the schools of the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. So Paul was ignorant. How about that? Here's a man who sees things just reversed. He was schooled, he was learned, he was well endowed with the mysteries, and he knew these things. And here he says, oh, I was just ignorant. Well, that's what happens when Jesus turns your world upside down and shows you what true ignorance is. Paul admits, well, I was ignorant because I learned these things in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. In other words, he's saying the same thing. Folks, if Christ can save me, think what he can do for you. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, and in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Jesus picked Paul because he loved him, not because he was spiritually enlightened. In fact, Paul was so spiritually darkened by what he had learned that the miracle was even the greater. None of these men, none of these disciples that I have found, were picked to serve Jesus because they had some kind of a high rank in some sort of a spiritual status. Consider Moses and Isaiah. Moses was schooled in the best schools of Egypt, and no doubt he had lots of information about the mysteries of Egypt. However, that apparently wasn't what he needed, because God had to give him some intense training, didn't he, up there on Mount Sinai, as well as 40 years of intense training in the wilderness with that experience. If God picked Moses because of his knowledge that he had acquired of the mysteries, then I see no reason to have put him through the intense indoctrination on the mount, the 40 years of traipsing through the desert, and then leaving him dead on the mountain outside of the border and let the rest of the Israelites go in to the promised land. I don't see how that would fit in the plan if Moses was picked because he was knowledgeable in the mysteries, which is precisely what the Gnostics and the witches and the preachers of the mysteries say. That's exactly what they say. They say that Moses knew the mysteries. They also say that Jesus learned the mysteries, and that was why he was able to teach. Well, if that's the case, then nothing else fits. Moses didn't even know the name of God of Israel. When he saw the burning bush, he walked up there and he said, well, who shall I say sent me? He didn't even know what the God of Israel's name was. If the schools of Egypt had all this knowledge, you'd think they would at least know the name of this God. In Exodus 3, verses 10 through 11, Moses admits that he was totally unprepared for such a commission. God says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee into Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He recognized that he was unprepared. He didn't have the inherent ability to do this. The fact is, you see, Moses is the same as we are today. None of us have the inherent ability or the ability to acquire what's needed to do the things that God wants us to do. Whether it's just raise your family or whether it's to lead a nation, it makes no difference. None of us have the ability to acquire or inherently have that ability. God has to simply give it to us. We have to have it given to us. We can't just go and get it. The obvious fact is that God simply guided Moses' hands. Moses didn't know what he was doing a lot of the time. He simply went by the Lord's guidance. And of course, that's what we have to do with our book, the Bible, we have to just go by God's hand leading by what this says. We can't figure out these things without this. We have to have that to measure with. Moses was not great or chosen because of his spiritual acumen or some sort of a connection to the spirit world. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read of Isaiah. Isaiah was given a commission to do something, and Isaiah was totally unprepared for what he had to do. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Isaiah was aghast that he was so unprepared. And yet here were these things happening to him. Here were these things that he was experiencing. And the seraphim flew toward him, and he laid the coal upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah was able to say, Here am I, send me. Well, he was prepared on the spot, you see. He was prepared. But to think that we can somehow become spiritually attuned to some kind of a power where we can go around doing the will of God, aside from God's own hand doing it, is folly. It's idolatry. I believe that the hand of God did the work with Moses. I believe that the hand of God does the work on the earth. And I think that when it happens in a very dramatic way, I think it's not too hard to see that it's God's hand rather than man's hand. However, when confused people try to relate the matter in terms of history, looking back, then sometimes the way that it actually happened and the experiences and the feelings and the sights that were seen sometimes get a little bit confused and mixed up with some fiction. But priestcraft teaches fiction and untruth. Priestcraft is the science of brainwashing and mental domination by teaching mysteries. Its purpose is to dominate and control and use people. Its connection with Babylon is through the mysteries. You see, the word Babylon means confusion. Confusion is a vital factor when dominating and controlling people. Priestcraft, in order to be successful, must promulgate confusion. Then the priests will teach an unexplainable and unimprovable mystery. And then the mysteries cause confusion. Confusion then will make the public vulnerable to domination and control. The result then is what you have, what the Bible calls the Babylon the Great, the mystery religion. Now, biblical Christianity then, on the other hand, is just the opposite. Biblical Christianity, when operating correctly, is the simple belief in factual history, simple honesty, and moral standards, and these moral standards are laid out in the Bible. But what about the Christians who are always looking for magic powers and looking for a sign? In Acts chapter 8, verses 8 through 23, we read of a man called Simon. Here was a man who is known as, today we call him Simon Magus, which is simply a word which means Simon the magician. And let me read to you what it says about Simon the magician. Acts 8, starting in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, when I'm reading this, just kind of picture in your mind One of these men who call themselves preachers, striding back and forth on a stage and telling you that he's going to heal you and work miracles and so forth. And, I mean, just kind of think of that as we go through here and see if there's any kind of parallel. Giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. This is Simon the magician. He actually came to believe. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, what impressed this man? What impressed this man? His stock and trade. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. See, this man's thinking about his career. That's a pretty good trick. So he wouldn't mind having that. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You see, Peter knew that it wasn't Peter's abilities that made him be able to lay hands on someone and the Holy Ghost enter. That's not coming from Peter. Peter just happened to be there when God did it. He just happened to have his hand there when God chose to do it. See, it wasn't Peter at all. God did it all. Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now that is a condemnation. Let's be careful that we don't find ourselves in the bond of iniquity, looking for idolatrous workings of miracles instead of God himself. We also have the example of people seeking signs. Chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. Matthew 16, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered them and said, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in morning it shall be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left and departed. They're demanding him, they ask him to say, they ask him to produce something miraculous out of heaven so that they can believe what he's doing. Show us a miracle. And Jesus says, miracles are not the thing that I want you to be converted by. If it doesn't need to be, and in fact must not be, that a person be in contact with the spirit world in order to qualify for leadership, then what is it that's required to be a godly leader? Let's quickly read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualification for leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, knowledgeable in the mysteries, not given to wine. Oh, I guess it doesn't say that, does it? Well, you'll notice a definite lack of the admonition here to learn the mysteries or to learn spirituality, quote. But it does say that a man must be vigilant, sober, honest, of good behavior, good reputation. And isn't that the sort of man that you'd like to have in administration of your part of the world? I think that would be for me. It says he should not be given to wine, no striker, which means he doesn't go out hitting people, I guess. Not greedy, of filthy lucre. Praise the Lord. We'll have some of those in office someday, too. Hopefully. They need to be patient, not a brawler, and not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And then it goes on to talk about deacons. Likewise, must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith and pure conscience, and let these also first be proven, then let him use the office of a deacon being found blameless. By the way, the ministry of a country is not churches necessarily. The ministry of a country or of a nation is in the administration, the offices of what today would be called the White House or the offices of the state and local government. These are the qualifications for men who should serve in public office. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. And it goes on. You see, it's not too hard to pick up the fact here that they don't want sorcerers in office here. They want honest, faithful, down-to-earth, caring people in office. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples, or examples, to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, we don't need spiritual masters to lead us. God help us to be delivered from these so-called spiritual masters. We have one master, the Lord Jesus. He's our high priest, and then we all, each one of us, every Christian, is a priest under that one high priest. And that's what the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And you can turn to this and show very quickly anyone who doesn't believe that you are a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Priestcraft would deny you that. Priestcraft would have you be something under them. They are the priests, and you are the subject. But Jesus, our Lord, is our high priest, and we are priests, each one of us. It's called the universal priesthood under Christ. So what we need in America today, we don't need priests over us. We have our one priest, our one high priest. We don't need more. We don't need masters, and we don't need gurus, and we don't need miracle workers. What we need is a people who will teach their children Christian morals and give them Christian education, and then we need Christian men to fill the offices of civil administration. If we had that, I would be satisfied. If we had just that, I'd be satisfied. Let's stand. Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, your hand is in the earth, and we know that you are working things even this very day, even in this very moment. Lord, we know that the things that you bring upon us are for our own good, either to chastise us or to bless us. Help us to understand which of these men on the earth are truly trying to follow your will, and which ones we can trust, which ones we can fellowship with. Because it's our desire to follow you and to work the will of your word, to work those things which are beneficial and helpful to these people of your kingdom. But we realize that all of us sometimes fall prey to the wolves in sheep's clothing. So, Father, we pray to give us the discernment to know the difference and the strength and the courage to stand up for that revealed to us, and to not only stand up, but to share that and to teach our children that they may teach their children, that with this land can again become delivered from these evil people and be blessed again. In Jesus' name, amen.